Are we here forever? What do you think? Will things always carry on in future just as they have until now? Will the human race simply continue to develop more and more technologically, solving its problems? That's what a lot of people think. That's how a lot of people live, as though we're here forever. And Christians, who really should know better, sometimes end up adopting that same mindset, living as though we are here forever, as though things will always carry on in the future, just as they have until now. But there's nothing new about that way of thinking, as Jesus pointed out. In Luke 17:26, he says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." See, they were saying, we're going to be here forever. But they weren't. And then the next verse, Jesus goes on to say, "Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day the Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so," says Jesus, "so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." You see, there's nothing new about this mindset. And Peter reinforced the point in his second letter, 2 Peter 3, verse 3. "Scoffers will come in the last days, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning of creation." But the Bible's answer to this thinking is consistent from cover to cover, whether you look at Isaiah, the prophets, Jesus, Peter, all of the writers are consistent in their same answer, same message, and they are emphatic. Are we here forever? No. Will things always carry on in the future, just as they have up until now? No. Because there is a day coming, a day that is fixed, a day that is referred to frequently in the Bible as the day of the Lord. Sometimes it's called the day of God in the New Testament, it's sometimes called the day of Christ, or simply that day. For instance, 2 Peter again, chapter 3 and verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with a fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things should be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God." The day of God, the day of the Lord. That's our subject tonight, the day of the Lord. Peter says it'll be like a thief in the night. I don't know if any of you have had the misfortune to have a thief in the night come to your house. When does the thief come? When you least expect him. There's going to be a day, the Bible tells us. It's going to be sudden, it's going to be drastic, it's going to be dramatic. Friends, the subject before us tonight is a solemn one. It's a sobering one. As I studied and prepared for it on and off over the last couple of weeks, it's been quite a struggle at times. Because it is solemn and it is sobering. And indeed, I shared with Simon earlier this week of the kind of heavy burden that it had been to me. I was even tempted to skip it and go on to the next passage, but that wouldn't be right, that wouldn't be honest. This morning the focus, you see, I guess you'd say, was on the love of God. Tonight the focus is on the holiness and the justice of God. And both, of course, are equally true. So this is what we come to next in Isaiah. If you want a text out of that long passage, it has to be chapter 2, verse 12. "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come." Other versions have, "The Lord Almighty has a day in store. The day of the Lord of hosts shall come." There are many wonderful prophecies and promises in this book of Isaiah. Many, especially concerning the birth of our Lord and his death and his resurrection and the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and forgiveness of sins. And we revel in the many promises like that. But there are also many warnings. And we need them just as much. Incidentally, this made Isaiah an unpopular preacher. You will know that it's a strong tradition that he is the one that's being referred to in Hebrews 11 about being sawn in two. So, I hope I don't end up being sawn in two. But I guess a message like tonight is not designed to make me popular, but then that's not why I'm here. I and all who preach the gospel take comfort from what Jesus says, Luke 6:26, when he says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Why? For so their fathers did to to the false prophets. Because we love to hear the good bits, don't we? We love to hear about love and grace and forgiveness and heaven, but are we ready to hear the tough bits, the bits about sin and holiness and justice and hell? That was true when Isaiah ministered about 700 years before Christ. It was true when our Lord ministered around about AD 30, and it's true in 2017 today. And yet it is so important, because unless we hear the bad news, we will never be ready to appreciate the good news. You take your car to the garage and you get the bad news. When you go to see the mechanic or ring him up, he says, your car is in such a state that you could have a fatal accident at any moment. And that then prepares you for the good news that we can fix it. It isn't going to mean your car is out of action for a week and it's going to cost you several hundred pounds, but you're ready for that because you've had the bad news, you're ready for the good. Or you go to the doctor and the diagnosis is that you have a disease, and if it's not treated, you will die. That's the bad news. But that then prepares you for the good news, that we do have a medication. The side effects are pretty nasty and make you feel pretty ill, but it will cure you. So you're ready for the good news when you've heard the bad news. And it is the same matter spiritually. Well, in these opening five chapters, this kind of prologue, which we're taking our time over, because here he's introducing his major themes. Chapter 1, he confronted Judah and Jerusalem with their sin, and yet even as he did so, held out that wonderful promise of cleansing, that though your sins are like scarlet, they should be white as snow, though they're red like crimson, they should be as wool. And then we looked at the opening verses of chapter 2, this wonderful vision to encourage the faithful remnant, the believing remnant, a vision of the mountain of the Lord. A wonderful picture of the triumph of the gospel, the drawing of all nations into his church, ruled by the Prince of Peace, an encouragement to God's people to persevere. But now, in this long section that we read together, we come to some hard truths for a people who were, for the most part, unrepentant and unresponsive. And I put it to you, it's a message that's kind of got two layers. There's a layer which is for his own generation, and specifically for Judah and Jerusalem, round about 700 BC. But behind that is a second layer, a deeper level, which is actually for every generation, including our own. We can sum it up like this. God has a day in store. A day of judgment for the unrepentant, and yet a day of deliverance for the righteous. And so we should heed the warnings and make sure that we are prepared. Maybe somebody's saying, but I really don't want to hear that, especially on a hot, sticky summer afternoon. Well, you say, I really don't want to hear that. That's basically what 15-year-old Kathy said when her parents tried to warn her about her violent boyfriend. And she should have listened, but she didn't, and paid with her life. I really don't want to hear that. It's basically what my Auntie Susan said when her friends and family told her that with her symptoms she should go to the doctor. She didn't. She ignored them. And I lost an aunt, and five children lost their mother. So I would just plead with you, please don't shut out God's word, because it's something you don't want to hear. The first thing I want to say tonight is this, and it's quite short. A day fixed in God's diary. A day fixed in God's diary. Chapter 2, verse 12. The day of the Lord of hosts shall come. The Lord Almighty has a day in store. I guess we've all got diaries, we've all got planners. Some of them will be paper, some will be stuck on the wall or a post-it on your computer on the desk, some of them will be electronic on your phone or on your computer. But you have a diary. And in there are days. And some you look forward to. In my diary, I look forward to the 24th of June. You know why? Seaside. But there's also the 17th of August, and I don't look forward to that so much. You know why? Dentist. There are days. Fixed. The day of the Lord is an important biblical theme. Lots of reference to it in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Joel, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Malachi. But you may be surprised to learn that there are lots of references to the day of the Lord in the New Testament as well. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, 1 John. It's an important theme. There is a day fixed in God's diary. There was a day that was of the Lord for Judah, but behind that, in the shadows, even as Isaiah spoke of it, there was another day, a far more greater day and a more awesome day, a day, indeed the day of the Lord for all mankind. The day, the climactic, final, universal and unavoidable day that we read of in Acts 17:31. Where we read, God now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. And so by looking at the day of the Lord for Judah, we learn something about the day of the Lord for all mankind. A day fixed in God's diary. So let's look first of all at, the first layer of this message, a day of the Lord for Judah. And I basically want to interrogate it by asking three questions. When, why, and what? When is this day of the Lord for Judah? Why was there to be? And what exactly did it entail? So when? A day of the Lord for Judah, when? Well, so Isaiah doesn't give his hearers a date. But of course we have the advantage of history, we have the advantage of hindsight, we can look back and see how it began and how it unfolded. The prophecy, the passage I read, begins locally. So in chapter 2, verse 6 to 9, we are dealing locally with Judah and Jerusalem. Then he broadens out, but then in chapter 3, verse 1 through to chapter 4, verse 1, he comes back to locally again. And it's important to understand what Isaiah is doing here. I've used this illustration before in relation to seeing the perspective. I mentioned standing in North London on Highgate Hill and seeing buildings in the foreground and then seeing Canary Wharf in the distance, quite a few miles away. Much bigger buildings, but a long distance away. In effect, he is starting with his binoculars focused on the foreground. And then he swings right away into the distance before coming back to the foreground again. And that's what's going on here. Incidentally, we'll consider some of the reasons why the prophets do this a little later on, hopefully. So when? Well, it all happened. All the things that he said here happened, and they happened in BC 587. You don't necessarily need to remember that date, but I tell you something. 587 BC is a date indelibly stamped on history. The Babylonians came. And they besieged Jerusalem for 18 months. And in that year, Jerusalem fell. Now, that's more than a century ahead of when Isaiah is preaching. And to his hearers, it seemed impossible. It seemed unthinkable. But it happened. Look at chapter 3 with me. The opening verse describes the siege of Jerusalem. The Lord of hosts will take away from Jerusalem and Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and water. For 18 months the city was besieged, no food, no water, nothing could get in, the conditions were terrible, the starvation was appalling. And then the results, when the city fell, the slaughter and all that went with it, the deportation. The Lord is taking away, verse 2, the mighty man, the man of war, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honourable man, the counsellor, the skillful artisan, the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes and babes shall rule over them. There was a massive slaughter, and particularly the Babylonians singled out people of ability and skill and importance and they carted them off to Babylon. So all these people here, the prophets, the diviners, the elders, the captains, were taken away and just a handful of poor and unskilled people were left. It all happened. Verse 8, the capture of the city. Jerusalem stumbled, Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The city was captured. The walls were torn down. The temple, that glorious temple of Solomon, was torn down to the ground. The palace and many of the buildings were destroyed. You see on your news from time to time these terrible scenes in Syria and Iraq of cities which are just ruins and shells of buildings. Well, if it had those kind of weapons, it would have been like that. It was all exactly as God said it would be. And then move down to the end of the chapters, verse 25 and 6, the picture of desolation, this just handful of poor people left. Your men shall fall by the sword, your mighty in the war, her gates shall lament and mourn, she being desolate shall sit on the ground. And so few menfolk left that what happens, chapter 4, verse 1, in that day seven women shall take hold of one man. We'll eat our own food and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. Tragically, it all happened. Isaiah warned the people. A faithful few learned and turned to the Lord and repented, but sadly most didn't, and it all happened. And yet, it needn't. It needn't. Because if Isaiah's hearers had repented, then it could have been averted. So I suppose the big question for us at this point is, will we learn? You may be aware of the cynical expression, which I believe was first coined by George Hegel, a German philosopher, who asked about what we learn from history. And he said this: the only thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. Well, that may be cynical, but I hope it doesn't apply to us. When was it? It was the fall of Jerusalem he's referring to in 587 BC. Why, though? Why? And here the answer is back in chapter 2. The charge sheet, really, is chapter 2, verse 6 to 9. So he says there, verse 6, you have forsaken your people, the house of Judah. He says, despite the wonderful promises, the bulk of people have rejected the Lord, so he is rejecting them. And let's see some of the things on the charge sheet. Here's the first one: superstition and false religion. Still verse 6, they are filled with eastern ways, they're soothsayers like the Philistines, they're pleased with the children of foreigners. You see, they've got all manner of false religions and superstitions. They come from the east, they come from the west, they come from anywhere they can get them, all kind of mishmash of false religions and superstition. And then verse 7, the heaping up of material wealth. Their land is also full of silver and gold, there is no end to their treasures. Heaping up of material wealth. Now we need to be clear what the Bible says and doesn't say about wealth. What the Bible's attitude to wealth is depends on two things. It depends on how we acquire it and what we do with it. And sadly these people failed on both counts. How did they acquire it? Well, there's a little glimpse of that in chapter 3 verse 14. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? So there's enough said on how they acquired their wealth. Chapter 1, verse 23, we read this: everyone loves bribes. The Bible's attitude to wealth depends on how we acquire it and what we do with it. And on that subject, we'll see in chapter 3 in a moment, the life of luxury and self-indulgence, what they did with it. So there's superstition and false religion. There's the heaping up of material wealth. There's the heaping up of weapons of war. Still in verse 7, their land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. Far more weapons than Judah needed for self-defense. And then in the next two verses, idolatry. Idolatry. Their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down and each one humbles himself. Or, as another one puts it, so man will be brought low and mankind humbled. They're idols. As far as God is concerned, that's the most grievous of all their sins, to be idol worshippers, to worship the work of their own hands, gods they themselves have made, is a gospel of self-reliance. We can save ourselves, our gods which we've made. And then if we skip on into chapter 3, we can add a little more to the charge sheet. There was no sense of shame. Chapter 3, verse 9. The look on their countenance witnesses against them. They declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. So there's no shame. They don't hide it. They're actually proud of their sin. And then a little later in this chapter, there's a devastating expose of the way they use their wealth. The luxury, the indulgence, and within it there's a very strong line of sensuality and the parading of sex. Just listen to it. It's worth just listening to Isaiah's words as he speaks here to the daughters of Zion. And I don't think you should take this as a sex-related thing. It was only addressed to the females because the men were just as guilty of encouraging it.
Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk without, this is verse 16, and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the heads of daughters of Zion. The Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel, the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it should be, instead of a sweet smell, there should be a stench, and so on. This picture you see of just, it's all for show. Or as you will sometimes, people in the world hear them say, if you've got it, flaunt it. And with no thought of who it was who gave these ladies their physical beauty. Those are some of the reasons why. Superstition and false religion. Heaping up of material wealth. Heaping up of weapons of war. Idolatry, worshipping the work of their own hands. No shame and sensuality in the parading of sex. These are some of the things on the charge sheet. And what? What exactly was the day of the Lord? Well, BC 587 was basically a day of judgment. God in his justice ensuring that the punishment fitted the crime. We'll look a little bit closer in a minute, but it was a terrifying day. We read that in chapter 3. It was a humbling day. We read that. It was a shaking day, a day when all the things that they'd been trusted in were shaken. And yet in the midst of this dire warning, there's one verse that stands like a beacon, shines like a torch. Don't know whether you noticed it when I was reading it. Chapter 3, verse 10. Say to the righteous that it will be well with them. They shall eat the fruit of their doing. And I'm sure you will know, but if you don't know, let me just remind you that in the Bible, the righteous are never the self-righteous. They're never the people who think they've reached the standard of righteousness. They're the ones who've seen that they're sinners and sought forgiveness and been declared righteous. If you're trusting in Christ, if you're one of his people, God's word to you is, as far as the day of the Lord is concerned, it will be well with you. Tell the righteous, it shall be well with them. They shall eat the fruit of their doing. So if we take this passage, and indeed all that the Bible teaches about the day of the Lord, it is a day of judgment for sinners, but it's also a day of deliverance, salvation, for those who put their trust in him. So we've had a little glance here at what the day of the Lord for Judah meant. But I want to look at this other, deeper layer of meaning here now. The day of the Lord for all nations. And the main focus here is on chapter 2, verse 10 through to the end of that chapter. The day of the Lord for all mankind. You see, behind this day of the Lord for Judah was this shadow of another day. The day, the last day, the great day. So let's interrogate it and ask the same three questions. When, why, and what? When? When is the day of the Lord for all mankind? Well, it's the return of Jesus Christ. Again, we're not given the date, but it's his return in great glory, the day and hour unknown to us. John 12:48, Jesus says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. This day, if you like, is in God's diary. We don't know when it is, but it's in his diary, and it cannot be changed, postponed, cancelled out, or altered. It will happen. And as you read chapter 2, verse 10 through to 22, the language here far exceeds anything that happened in 587 BC and the fall of Jerusalem, grim though that was. All we can really do is just pick out a couple of phrases now. Here's one of them that occurs like a little refrain three times. You'll find it in verse 10. From the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. Verse 19, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. Verse 21, the glory of his majesty. Other versions have the splendor of his majesty. I don't know if you're aware, but Paul takes an exact quote of that and uses it in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. He quotes exactly the Greek version of the Old Testament in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 when he says this about sinners being punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. or the splendor of his majesty when he comes in that day. Paul uses the language threefold repeated here, talking of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And something else I'd like to pick out, which again occurs three times, a reference to caves and rocks. Verse 10, enter into the rock and hide in the dust. Verse 19, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and the caves of the earth. Verse 21, go into the clefts of the rock and the crags of the rugged rocks. And you will probably know that John in Revelation draws very heavily on this language in Revelation 6. Listen to what we're reading in Revelation 6:15. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in caves and rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. You see, behind the day, a day of the Lord for Judah, stands the shadow of the day of the Lord for all mankind. And incidentally, Isaiah is not the only one who speaks in this way. Jesus did the same thing. You'll find it. You can check it out in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. There, in those passages, Jesus speaks about another day of the Lord for Jerusalem, which happened, incidentally, in AD 70, when the Romans came and besieged Jerusalem and took it. But even as Jesus speaks of that, there is another great day, his second coming, in the background as well. A more distant day, a greater day, just like the man standing on Highgate Hill, seeing the houses in the foreground and then the skyscrapers in the background, seeing what is close up and then what is far off, much greater. Now this raises the question, why do the prophets do this? Why does Jesus do this? Well, let me suggest a couple of answers for you. Why do they speak about two things at the same time, which sometimes seems a bit confusing, we have to be honest? Well, here's one reason. If we see one thing happen, we know for certain that the other thing will happen. So as we look at Isaiah, and we see that a day of the Lord for Judah happened in BC 587, when the Babylonians came and flattened the city, we know that the rest of it will surely happen. And we listen to Jesus talking about a day of the Lord for Judah in AD 70, and we look back and see that it happened, we know that the rest of it will surely happen. There can be no doubt. So that's one reason. And the other reason is that the one is like a kind of pattern or a prototype of the other. You know what a prototype is? It's when they produce something, perhaps a new model of a car or a new model of some gadget. It's not the final thing, but it's similar to what the final thing, but it kind of gives you an idea of what it's going to be like. It's the prototype. And if you like, the day of the Lord in Judah, awful though it was a kind of prototype, a pattern of what the great day is going to be. Think of the parallels of what happened at Jerusalem and what will happen on that day. Both dramatic and sudden. Both coming on people unexpectedly. In many cases, the sins that are being dealt with are parallel too. And in both cases, there is judgment for those who don't repent and salvation for those that do. And both require that men and women, boys and girls, be prepared. The day of the Lord for all mankind. When is it? When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, day and hour and unknown. Why is it? Well, basically, it's all the same sins that were applied to Judah, spoken of in relation to Judah. You see, this really does apply to us and our world today. You only got to open the pages of your newspaper to see many of the same sins, if not all of them there. Superstition and false religion. Friends, we have never had so many religions and superstitions. And yet, what did Jesus say? I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the heaping up of material wealth. Despite the years of austerity, we are still a rich nation. But how do we use it? That was the challenge, wasn't it? Weapons of war. Heaping up weapons of war. We have more than enough weapons to blow this planet to pieces many times over. Far more than we need to defend ourselves. No shame. You hardly need me to tell you that Our world today has no shame about its sin. We even have gay pride, as though it was something to be proud of. And the sensuality and the parading of sex is one of the hallmarks of our generation. Our generation has got that down to a fine art. And idols, worshipping them works of men's hands. Oh, we're too smart to bow down to little statues. But should I tell you man's proudest work, man's greatest achievement? It's the atheistic theory of our origins, the Big Bang and evolution, something we've made ourselves, and we can worship that instead, so we don't need God. Chapter 2, verse 8. The land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. But you see, the real test of all these idols, whether they are those kind of idols or idols of wood and stone, is how will they survive? How will they fare in the day of the Lord? Look at chapter 2, verse 20. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and the bats. The moles may well be rats or rodents, it's unclear, but bats are unclean creatures, you see. They'll throw them away, all their false religions, all their possessions, all their pleasures, all their godless theories, all the idols they make, so they'll throw them away. And then the last verse of chapter 2, sever yourselves from such a man, or putting it more simply, stop trusting in man, stop regarding in that man who has but breath in his nostrils. The day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus returns in great glory, day and hour unknown, basically for all the same sins that are outlined here. But what will it mean? Well, again, I've nothing to add. It's a day of judgment for those who don't repent. It's a terrifying day, a humbling day, a shaking day, and yet a day of salvation and deliverance for those who are righteous. But with this proviso, the great day will be far greater than anything that's been before. Another refrain in chapter 2 occurs twice. In verse 11, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Verse 17, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. See, God has got a day in store. A day of judgment for the unrepentant, and yet deliverance for the righteous. So we should heed the warnings and make sure that we are prepared. Are you prepared? I want to finish by focusing your thoughts back on chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 again. Chapter 3, verse 11, first of all. Woe to the wicked. We're all wicked. We're all sinners by nature. And if your sins are not forgiven, then this description still applies to you. Woe to the wicked, it will be ill with him. The reward of his hands shall be given to him. The words of God will say to you, flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Christ. He's the only shelter. He's the only way you can have your sins forgiven. Come to Christ. This is the wonderful good news which Isaiah will go on to later in his prophecy to tell us how we can be saved from the day of the Lord. And you remember what we meet in chapter 53, how the Lord laid on him, the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgression. That's all coming up later in this prophecy. But right now the message is there is a day. Flee. And flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, because you and I don't know when that day will be. But next door to 3 verse 11 is 3 verse 10, and if you are his, this is the word for you. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, they shall eat the fruit of their doings. If you're trusting in Christ, friend, you are safe. You are safe. Nothing can shake that, nothing can change that. But I think if we really grasp it, we won't sit back, as it were, in our spiritual armchair gloating. Rather, we'd be filled with compassion and filled with a sense of urgency and more ready to obey our Lord and our Saviour when he says, go, tell a lost world, tell lost sinners of their sin, tell them of your Saviour, and tell them that they need to be prepared.